Aha.
Operator error.
As I was saying, newcomers to Louisville, one of the things I try to enculturate them about is October. God loves us in October. Do you have any doubt about that? It is the most beautiful time of the year. God loves us 365 days a year, but we get to see it in a unique way in October. I grew up in South Florida where we had spring all the time, or summer, more like it. And so having a changing of the seasons really is a beautiful thing we get to observe. This is the change I like the best. Something about the crispness in the air. And there's just something about the leaves on the ground and having a 10-week-old beagle puppy playing in them. That's just the perfect picture. You kind of look at that and say, boy, God loves us, you know. But I have decided that the dog has the life. No, I mean, really, this dog sleeps like I could just wish I could sleep. He will sleep with his head backwards sticking out of his bed and not even know it. Paws up in the air. This dog has no concern whatsoever. No one can play like a dog. A dog will play and play and play and play and play. Doesn't worry about, you know, a sermon that needs to be finished. Has no concern whatsoever for books that need to be read. They're there to be chewed. You know, that's it. And no one can eat like a dog. There's no such thing as dog etiquette. There's no restraint. It's just pure energy directed towards this. So, on the other hand, the dog cannot consciously know that what he is and what he is about and what he sees is all to God's glory. We get to see that, and we ought not to miss it. I want you to give your report that Baxter the Wonder Beagle is doing fantastically well, and he is house training us as we go through these days. It's kind of like having a child all over again, only this one is less trainable than the kids we've had thus far. We have a new member of the family coming. He was supposed to have arrived yesterday morning, only he missed his flight. He's now supposed to arrive tomorrow morning, so please pray for Mary. This is King George who is arriving. A gift to Christopher. Yes, someone gave Christopher a snake. A California king snake. A beautiful, beautiful, that's right. This is the King George is a snake-killing snake. He's a powerful king snake. He's a beautiful thing. Those of you for whom you cannot fathom the two words going together, beautiful and snake, if you could see this, you would see it, that he really is beautiful. He was supposed to come, but he missed his snake seat on the American Airlines flight. And as it turns out, he's going to have to go to the airport tonight. He has to go through security. And all this, I want to make sure he's not concealing anything. He has to go. I mean, you would not believe what you have to do to transport a snake on an airplane. Phil Neighbors, the pastor, the co-pastor there in Bakersfield, California, who gave this snake and so wonderfully and generously has made all the arrangements to get the snake to Christopher. He had to go. They had to prove first of all that this is not a venomous snake. Now, folks, just forget George for a minute. When you get on a plane, do you think about what's on that plane with you? You know, I just learned enough over the last few weeks to know that there are all kinds of critters on that plane going with you. There could be some zoo somewhere transporting an animal on your Delta or American or U.S. Air flight. That's not a reassuring thing to me. You know, that rattling sound you hear under your seat, you hope it's caused by the vibrations of the engine. But anyway, George is supposed to arrive tomorrow morning. That means I've got to make an early morning run to the airport. It's a day out of school for Christian Academy tomorrow, so Christopher's going with me. And it's kind of hard to explain to your office. I'll be in just a little bit late because we have to go pick up a guest coming in from California at the airport. And this is going to be interesting. Well, you know, I really appreciate that question, but, you know, you'll be reassured to know that this snake is not going to live in the Mueller's house. This is not going to live there. You'll be unassured to know it's going to live across the street. Well, we already have a mummy, so why can't we have a snake? You know, let's put the whole thing together. Folks, all I can tell you is, if you had told me years ago this would be happening, I would think you were nuts. But when you have an 11-year-old son, you find yourself doing the most amazing things you otherwise would never, ever do. The only thing is, he's going to grow up, and I'm still going to have the snake. We are in Deuteronomy chapter 21. So plan on coming for the Christmas party. George won't even come for a drop-in visit. To put a little Christmas ribbon around his neck. Look at chapter 21, and we're going to begin reading at verse 10. You remember last week we were looking at the big, big picture. And it was something that came up in conversation this week. I had a colleague at the seminary who asked me where we were in our expositional Bible study. And I said, we are right now halfway through Deuteronomy 21. This very well-informed colleague said to me, where are you going from there? And I said, we're going all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. And he said, you know, I've never done that before. I want you to tell me what it's like. You know why? Very few people have ever preached through all of these verses before. I've never done it before. It's been a good experience, but it really is a test case for our basic presuppositions about Scripture. We talked last week about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New. We looked at Christian options. You can see discontinuity or continuity. You can see the New Testament as more or less the repudiation of the Old Testament, but we saw that as a sub-Christian understanding. Or you can see the New Testament as the completion of the Old Testament with the theme of promise and fulfillment, and we saw that that is what Jesus himself taught. That is what Jesus made clear when he said, not one jot, not one tittle of this word will pass away, but all things will be fulfilled. And that is the whole point. All of the Scripture will be fulfilled. The law is fulfilled in Christ. But as the Apostle Paul makes clear to us, that does not mean that we do not need to study the law. And as Jesus made clear on the Sermon on the Mount, the critical moral and spiritual principles embedded in the law given to Israel are still for us. We're still accountable to that. We're still accountable to the Ten Commandments. We are still accountable to the moral law. We are not, as Christians, obligated to all the particulars that were addressed to Israel as a theocracy. We're going to see many of those here today. And in subsequent weeks, as we are going to kind of speed up going through these central chapters of Deuteronomy because of repetition. But as we look to this, it's not just like ancient history. We're not sitting here looking at these texts to say, that's what this group of people believed a long time ago as God spoke to them. This was for them. It's not for us. It's just like watching the History Channel. No. We need to look as Christians to this text and see what the Lord would have us to know and us to do as Christians living in the new covenant as we read about Israel living under the old covenant. We pick up at verse 10, a very strange passage. It'd be tempting to skip over this, but we would violate our discipline by doing that, so we're going to go through it. When you go out to battle against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take them away captive, and see among the captives a beautiful woman, and have a desire for her, and would take her as a wife for yourself, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall also remove the clothes of her captivity, and shall remain in your house, and mourn her father and mother a full month, and after that you may go into her, and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. It shall be, if you are not pleased with her, then you shall let her go wherever she wishes, but you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not mistreat her because you have humbled her. You look at that passage and you say, what relevance could that possibly have for Christians living in the 21st century? That looks like something so distant from us, an historical circumstance and a moral context that's so alien to the way we live, it's hard to go back and read it and try to figure out how this is to relate to us now. The situation in the time of Israel's conquest of Canaan, however, was very common. If an invading army came in and took conquest of a city, they then had to decide what to do with those who were inside. And at times during holy war, they would have to put the city to the death because the city was so committed and so fanatical about their pagan religions, their idolatry, that the Lord God said they have brought judgment upon themselves. There are other times when they would use them as labor. There are other times when they would send them into exile. But there were circumstances when a man, a soldier in this case, would see a woman among the captives and he would desire her. This would have to be an unmarried woman. This would be a woman who would be eligible to be married. That's clear. He would see a woman that he desires for his wife and he would want her. He would want to marry her. What do you do under these circumstances? That's a very, very difficult question. It appears to be a difficult question. I've never been addressed with this question pastorally, but Israel was going to face this question regularly. And the Lord gives them an instruction here. They are allowed to take such a woman as a wife. The procedure in verse 12 is that she shall be brought home. She shall shave her head and trim her nails. That's almost like one of these tongue-twisting kinds of things about shells at the seashore. She shall shave her head and trim her nails. Now, what's all that about? Well, the shaving of the head is a sign of humility. It is a sign of degradation. And the trimming of the nails also has to do with the fact that there was a likelihood of perhaps some paganism that could have been involved in the nails. But her humiliation was that she is now to be taken, literally, as a bride of captivity. In verse 13, she shall also remove the clothes of her captivity and shall remain in your house. In other words, she is to dress now like an Israeli. She's no longer to dress like the people from which she came. She is to dress like a Jewish woman. She is, during this time, to mourn her father and mother. That does not mean that they are dead, but that she is no longer with them. She has 1 month for this grieving, and after that, the man is allowed to go into her and be her husband, and she shall be his wife. Now, you look at that and you say, good grief, that sounds so bizarre. But when you look at it, it's kind of like what we will see regularly as Israel has to deal with real-life situations in the very, very lawless and nomadic and politically and militarily strife-filled area we know as Canaan. This woman, if left alone, would likely to be unprotected and would likely be very vulnerable. The reality is that this man, in taking her as his wife, is assuming responsibility for her. We will get to that in just a moment. He is assuming responsibility for her, her care, and thus the fact that she now becomes his wife is a way of even rescuing her from that situation. But we need to understand that the most vulnerable person in the Old Testament times is an unmarried woman. That is the most vulnerable situation, more vulnerable than a slave and more vulnerable than a child. Because the society had clear obligations to slaves and to children. But being an unmarried woman was the most vulnerable situation. So for her to have a husband who would take responsibility for her is a good thing. And he may lawfully take this woman as his wife. But in verse 14, if he should be displeased with her, then he could let her go, but he cannot sell her. He can't mistreat her as a slave. He can't treat her as chattel. He cannot mistreat her because he has humbled her. And this is a very, very difficult passage. We look at this and we say, you know, that's not a situation that we as Christians face. That's not a stipulation that gives us a similar permission. But it's important to go back and see in a very sinful time as Canaan was there committed to all of their pagan gods and as the Canaanites were demonstrating such rebellion against God's law, God told his people that they could do these things. In verse 15, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of his unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. We face the whole question of polygamy. We tend to think, as moderns, that polygamy offered a man an opportunity to have many wives. Thus, he could have many legitimate sexual partners. Thus, he could have a huge family. Thus, he could have many wives. Now, one wife is all I can handle. And I say that with the greatest love and respect for my dear wife. I cannot imagine a polygamous situation. I cannot imagine life without my wife. I cannot imagine a day without Mary. But I cannot imagine someone else being a part of that relationship. It just seems impossible to me. I don't want any more wives. I can't imagine life without one. I also can't imagine life with more than one. And I don't mean to make light of it. It's just, you know, the complications that would inevitably come boggle the mind. Here again, remember that God is concerned that Israel provide a social safety net lest persons fall through, especially vulnerable persons and especially women. Throughout the Old Testament, you will see that there is a purpose for polygamy that has to do with saving vulnerable women who would otherwise have no support, have no wealth, have no means of living. For instance, in the Old Testament, you will see what is called levirate marriage. Levirate marriage takes place when there are two brothers, both of them are married, and the one brother dies. The other brother had the responsibility to marry the dead brother's wife. Why would that be important? Because otherwise, she would have nothing. She cannot inherit the brother's land. Now, that meant that she would have nothing. So she becomes, the brother inherits the other brother's property and holds it in trust for the wife who he takes to be his own. And then the scripture says that he literally must have children with her in order that the brother would have an heir through the living sibling. Now you look at that and say, that wouldn't work in our society. You know, that sounds very drastic. Well, it was very drastic. It was a way of keeping these people from falling into abject poverty and to have no husband. Just think of the story of Ruth in the Old Testament. It's a very, very sad situation to be in, to have no husband. And that's what this text is addressed to solve. Now, the Scripture's also clear that men being sinners misused polygamy and did begin to think of it in terms of their personal pleasure and did begin to think of it in terms of sexual partners rather than the responsibility of husbands and wives. And God brought judgment upon, for instance, the house of King David and especially upon the house of Solomon for his misuse of polygamy. Polygamy was never God's original intention. Polygamy was never the design. Genesis 2 makes clear, therefore a man shall leave his mother and father and shall cleave to his wife and they shall be one flesh. That's why the Christian church has never sanctioned polygamy. Never. Polygamy has always been seen throughout Christian history as a sub-biblical, sub-Christian reality. In, for instance, the pastoral epistles, you read that one who aspires to be an overseer or a bishop should be the husband of one wife. And you say, well, that's probably about polygamy. Actually, I think it's far more about the issue of divorce and the faithfulness to one wife and the fact that the husband and the wife, the pastor, the bishop, the overseer, and his wife as a marital couple are to demonstrate God's glory in the holy covenant of marriage even before the people. Because in the Roman Empire, already, polygamy had been largely eradicated. So by the time you get to the writing of 1 Timothy or of Titus, polygamy is basically a thing in the past. But it's important to understand there that the husband of one wife, even in that context, makes very clear, and you can look at Christian records throughout the first century and thereafter, polygamy is not considered to be acceptable for Christians. But in this day, a special provision was made. But if there were children born to a man that had two wives, and the first wife is not the one he loved so much, but the second wife is the one that he loved. Just think of the reality in the Old Testament with this happening. And when the father wants to leave the larger share of the inheritance to the firstborn of the second wife, the Lord says you can't do that. You cannot be arbitrary. You have to honor the first wife and her firstborn son as the firstborn. Now, you look at that passage and you say, you know, there's basically nothing I can get out of that. We do not have this situation of multiple wives. We do not have this situation where one will be loved and one will be less loved. You do not have a situation in which the children are vying for an inheritance. You do not have a law that says the firstborn son is to receive two-thirds of the inheritance. No, we do not have those particulars. But we do have this responsibility, and that is that a commitment is to be kept. That is the point here. The commitment is to be kept. When this man took this woman as his wife and they had this son, that was a commitment before God to recognize this son as his primary heir. That is not a revocable commitment. We need to keep that in mind. We'll look very quickly. What I want us to direct our attention to primarily is verses 18 and following, because the secular world and the liberal theologians have latched onto this as an example of a passage that just shows how out of date, how horrible, how oppressive, how politically incorrect, and how useless is the Old Testament to us. Look at verse 18 and following. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death, so you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all fear Israel, and all Israel will hear of it in fear. Oh, don't you hear this? When pot shots are taken and stones are thrown at biblical Christianity, oh, well, why don't we just return to a situation in which we stone rebellious sons? Wouldn't be any kids alive. Liberal theologians poking at the Old Testament will say, well, you know, just look at the extremism there. Well, let's state an obvious fact. Most sons survived. Okay? Israel otherwise would not have continued. This was a very rare circumstance, an extreme circumstance. This is not talking about the normal disobedience that you experience as parents raising a child. Something deeper is going on here, and that something deeper demands our attention. What happens when disobedience and rebellion begin to mark an individual? You know, this is where we as Christian parents have to think in terms that are completely alien to the thinking of the world. We are living in a situation in which the primary unit of meaning in our society is the child. We even have children's rights activists who say that children ought to have the right to determine their own destiny and make their own major decisions because they are citizens with full rights and parents have no right to impose decisions on them. Last night, I was reading an article by a children's rights activist saying that it is child abuse for Christian parents to force their children at any age to go to church. I think most of us, by that standard, are abusers. And you can see the logic of the secular argument. Look, if they come to church, they're likely to become Christians. They're going to be indoctrinated. They're going to get this Bible stuff. And they're not going to get it because they asked for it, but because their parents want them to have it. This article is actually saying there needs to be a United Nations task force to look into this. On the Sunday after the inauguration of Bill Clinton as President of the United States, I was flying from Washington, where I had been at a meeting, because it was also the 20th anniversary of Roe v. Wade that week. Excuse me. And I was to preach that night at Germantown Baptist Church in Memphis, a large church in in the city of Memphis on the 20th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. The only way I could get there was to fly there on Sunday. I had a ticket. It had been planned. I had been in a meeting. I could not leave until Saturday night. Everything is supposed to click together. I got the taxi. I got to the airport on time. I got into the airplane, and I got to the gate, and I was told that I had no seat. I was not pleased about this, because there were going to be about 4,000 people in this church on Sunday night expecting to hear me preach, and everything had been in readiness. I had a ticket in my hand. Why are you not allowing me on this plane? And it just so happened that I had the church bulletin in my briefcase as I was standing there, and the dossier materials I was taking as I was flying to Memphis, or hoping to fly to Memphis. So I took this material, and I showed it to the person at the gate who wasn't impressed with much of anything. And I said, look, I just want you to know that if you do not let me on this plane or give me some explanation as to why you just arbitrarily canceled my ticket, that I'm going to let them know that the reason I'm not there is because this airline would not take me nor even explain why not when they bought the ticket. This person said, I'll take this to my manager. Took it out of my hand. I was afraid I'd never see it again. A few minutes later, a customer service manager came and said, Dr. Mueller, we're going to get you on that plane, but we're out of seats. We're going to have to upgrade you to first class. I thought, well, okay. Hurt me again. You know, all's forgiven. And I didn't think about how weird that was until I got on the plane, and I'm the only person in first class. And it's a DC-10, big jet. I'm the only person in first class. And we have to fly to Nashville in order to catch another plane to fly to Memphis. So this is a hub flight. At that point, American Airlines had a hub from Washington to Nashville. So it's a big plane, and there's nobody on the first class but me. I am there. It is wonderful. You know, I have four flight attendants there to take care of my every need. I could have pretzels and Diet Coke until I am ready to bust. We get to the end of the tarmac, and I have some interesting reading material because on Monday, this is Sunday, I'm supposed to preach the pro-life message to this church on Sunday night. On Monday, I am to present a paper on Hillary Clinton's child advocacy. She was a very well-known child rights activist during her law professor days. So I have all of Hillary Clinton's law articles on my lap in a folder. And that's what my mind's on as we're getting ready to fly. We come to the end of the tarmac, and we stop. And it's a little odd. Something weird's going on. And then this motorcade drives up beside the car, the plane. And this truck with the ladder comes up, and on comes the Clinton family going home from the inauguration. I was no longer alone in first class. I was with the Clintons. And this was one of the strangest experiences of my life. Bill Clinton's mother came and sat down next to me, looked at me, since I'm the only non-family member there, and says, what are you doing here, sugar? And I'm looking at, I have Hillary Clinton's law article sitting here on my lap. And I said, I'm going to preach at Germantown Baptist Church on the 20th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. She looked at me and she said, I'll bet you didn't vote for my boy, did you? I said, no, ma'am, I didn't. I said, but I will pray for him. Well, she'd had enough of me. She had on a Bill Clinton button, inaugural button, with a red flashing light on it. And before that flight was over, she had worked that entire plane. I know where Bill got it. She was a political animal. Anyway, I'm sitting there with Bill with Hillary Clinton's children's rights thing. So I decided I'm going to continue working. I'd been left alone, and I'm sitting there in the midst of the Clintons thinking, oh, Lord, you know, if something goes wrong with this flight, I'll never be there even to explain how this happened. You know? And an unknown relation from Louisville, Kentucky. So anyway, I'm sitting there when Mrs. Clinton came back, and she sat down beside me again, and she said, what are you reading? I thought, oh. And I said, I'm reading articles about children's rights written by Hillary Clinton. And she said, really? She took one of them and she looked at it, and she said, oh, handed it back to me. I had a Newsweek magazine sitting also there in my stack, and she opened it up to her picture and signed it for me. Dear Al, glad to share a flight with you. Signed, And I still have that. She was an amazing woman. By the way, just a little footnote, when she died, I wrote the president. I'd written him many times complaining about different issues. And I really, as a Christian, felt something of his loss in his mother's life, because just given his biography, you know, something of how important his mother was. And I also saw that there was a unique bond between these two. It was very clear. So I wrote him a letter just telling him. I told him the flight number and the circumstances. And I said, Mr. President, I've written to you on many different issues. And you know how much I am concerned about many of your policies. But this day I'm just writing you as a Christian to tell you that I sent something of what you lost in your mother's death. And I just want to let you know I'm especially praying for you during this time. I wondered if I was going to hear back. I kind of warned my office, you know, to watch for a letter. And sure enough, in a matter of days, a letter came back from the White House. And I opened it up and it said, Dear Mr. Mueller, the President has been informed of your concern about pending legislation. We will, carefully mark this and note this. The president thanks you for writing. So he never saw it, but nonetheless, I mean, they thought I was writing about tax reform or something. But nonetheless, I felt it was the right thing to do. But it was a weird thing, flying on at 30,000 feet, reading Hillary Clinton's law articles on children's rights, while Mrs. Clinton, or his mother, was sitting there right before me. The whole issue is, who is the unit of meaning? We live in an anti-authoritarian age. The logic of the children's rights movement is that parents are there basically to bring children into life and then have certain obligations to provide them with nurture and with food and with care. But when it comes to making decisions, children ought to be able to make their own decisions about how to worship and whether to worship and how to dress. I mean, there are all kinds of problems going on right now when it has to do with whether children can even be forced to do this or forced to do that. That is completely alien from the biblical worldview. Let me tell you how the biblical worldview works. God gave children to parents in order that we would raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. God gives parents a non-delegatable responsibility to civilize and to raise children so that children will understand rightful authority. In the biblical worldview, that's where all obedience to rightful authority starts. And don't we know that's true? That is where rightful authority is learned, and that's where rightful authority is taught. If a child is not disciplined as a child, that child will not respect authority in any form. And anyone who's ever been a teacher, anyone who's ever been a coach, anyone who has ever been a judge, anyone who has any contact with kids in our society can tell you, you know the ones who are raised by parents who discipline them and those who are not. The Scripture is absolutely, unequivocally clear about this, and it's unembarrassed to talk about it. This is a confrontation of the Christian biblical worldview with the secular worldview. The secular worldview believes that children are born how? Innocent. Innocent little creatures. The secular worldview begins its thinking about human beings in the crib as absolutely morally innocent. Anything this child does that is later judged to be wrong is the fault of an influence on that child. It's something that comes from the outside of the child and is put in it. The child is the victim of learning bad habits. In the biblical worldview, the child is born in iniquity. The child is born bent towards sin. The child is born such that he is not naturally going to say, I must submit myself to the authority of my parents. The child's greatest passion is not to serve the law of God. The child's greatest passion, according to the biblical worldview, is to express ego, is to express the self, is to be a law unto himself. That is the way the baby is born. Now let me ask you a question. Have any of you who are parents ever had to teach a child how to disobey? Have you ever had to have a lesson in sinning? No, all right, Junior. You're a rank amateur when it comes to sin. It is my business to lead you into understanding how to sin. Sin magnificently. This is how you need to do it. No, you don't have to teach a kid how to sin. You don't have to teach a child to be disobedient. As a matter of fact, The Scripture is very clear that the primary parental responsibility in this matter is to bring order out of chaos, is to force authority on the child, a loving authority, a parental authority, but an authority all the same, because if the child does not respect the parent's authority, the child will never respect any other authority, and chaos comes to the entire civilization. But there's something even more important than that. You remember that the entire Deuteronomic formula comes down, as we've seen it, from chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll see all the way through the book of Deuteronomy, this central law book of the Old Testament. Law as a sermon, not just as particulars. Law as the formation of Israel, not just as statutes. It is that hearing plus obedience equals prosperity in the land, God's blessing. Refusing to hear God and disobeying His word equals tragedy, equals defeat, equals the loss of blessing, equals disaster. So the Deuteronomic formula tells us that Israel's primary responsibility before God comes down to the word obedience. That's Israel's primary responsibility. And that's why the law is so important. That's why all these particulars are so important. It is because Israel is not going to arrive in Canaan and say, well, what do we do now? They're not going to have to make it up as they go along. God has provided the law for them, His statutes, His plans, His specifics. And Israel is called not to be ingenious, but to be obedient. This passage speaks of the execution of a rebellious son. Now, it's not talking about the execution of a son who has been disobedient. That's every son. Nor of one that may even have been repeatedly disobedient, but corrected. That's all. It's of a son who simply will not, in the end, recognize lawful authority. If he will not obey his father, remember, this becomes a matter of public crime. You see this here. You'll notice also, this is not a child. That is not a minor. Look at the accusation against the son in verse 20. The son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. Now, that could be a child. He will not obey us. That could be a child. He is a glutton and a drunkard. That's probably not a child. The glutton and drunkard formula tells us this is a man driven by his passions. He is a man who's not yet the head of his household, so he would be, you know, likely to be in his late teens or his 20s, but he is able to sin now in a way that not only brings shame and disrepute upon his parents, but threatens the moral integrity of the entire people. You realize that's the point here. Israel's standing before God is not only a corporate standing, it is also an individual standing, and any individual in his or her sin can bring God's judgment upon the whole. You remember last week we were looking at what to do when a body was found and there was no explanation for it. You see, God demands an explanation. God's justice requires that something be done about this, because you can't just look the other way when sin is committed. And that's the whole point here, is that one person can bring blood guilt upon the entire nation. It's not just about someone refusing to obey a curfew. This is about someone who is now going to bring God's judgment and punishment upon the entire people. And the order here is for capital punishment after a trial. The men of his city shall stone him to death. So, notice this, you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. Well, that is obviously a very extreme case. As a matter of fact, we do not have in the Scripture an incident where this particular sentence was carried out. But it was more than a hypothetical threat. There is something deeply important for us in this passage. We are not living in a theocracy. Parents do not show up at court in this country with their children and say, we can do nothing with them, execute them. But there is something very, very important here for us, and that is the importance of parents disciplining children. to the entire civilization. That was the point in Israel. A son who will not obey his parents won't obey the judge, will not obey the king, will not obey the priest, will not obey any rightful authority. See, the scripture is actually very, very clear about this, and it's something that in the post-Dr. Spock age, the post-humanistic psychology age, Christians don't talk about enough. There are some good materials out there. There's some very faithful ministries out there. But the discipline of children is not something that is highly prized in this culture. We are making children the basic unit of meaning. And as the Duke of Windsor once said about American culture, that he loved visiting America where the parents were so obedient to their children. And we can see why he would say that. Marketers market to children. The choice of what's going to happen and not happen in many families comes down to the children. And the children are expressing themselves, and humanistic psychology says you're to allow the child to express himself because that's the most important thing, is individual autonomy and individual self-expression. Well, my parents didn't believe in Dr. Spock. They believed it was their responsibility to limit my self-expression. I was writing an article some time ago, and I needed a copy of Dr. Spock's book, and the first edition. I wasn't sure where to get it. Mary remembered that her mother had one, and that her mother really despised Dr. Spock's advice, but she had the book. And so, interestingly enough, Mary called her, and her mother sent me the book. It was a paperback, and it was only held together by a rubber band. And I thought, looking at this, good grief, this woman must have been looking at this all the time for advice. I mean, it's just so well-worn. So I started looking at it. She had a running commentary going in there. No, N-O, exclamation point. Nuts! You know, things like that written in there. So, you know, I think what happened is that as my dear sweet mother-in-law's children were keeping her up late at night making infant demands, she was keeping herself awake by a running argument with Dr. Spock. The scripture repeatedly speaks of parental authority as a non-negotiable reality. Look at Proverbs chapter 23. Verse 12. Apply your heart to discipline and your ears to words of knowledge. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. My son, if your heart is wise, my own heart will also be glad. And my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. You can follow on down. Verse 22, listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who sires a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you. Chapter 23 is kind of the capstone in terms of Solomon's proverbial wisdom about children. This is God-given wisdom about children. And, you know, these days, there is some controversy over the whole issue of spanking. Let's just get something clear. God is for it. And the scripture not only tells us the that, but the why. As you read through the totality of scripture, it is clear that chastening is very important. I want to tell you the two reasons why spanking are absolutely vital to biblical child rearing. And you will not hear this in Dr. Spock, and you're not likely to hear this in Dr. Phil or anyone else in the humanistic psychology world either. Number one, the hardest word for a child to learn is no. And one of the most dangerous things that can happen in the life of a child is for no not to stick. No sometimes has to be taught through the rear end more than through the ear. And that no has to stick. If you as parents, if we as parents do not make no mean no, then we are going to raise a generation of hellions who will lead to the disintegration of the entire society. That's the first thing. The second thing is that it is rather difficult to get a child's attention. Now, if you are a humanistic psychologist and you hold a very different worldview, then you don't really want to get the child's attention in order to tell him objective truth. You want him to reason his way to a good conclusion. You know what? Children aren't going to reason their way to a good conclusion. That's Solomon's point. That's the scripture's point. They'll reason themselves, rationalize themselves right into the wrong conclusion. And so God has given parents an essential way to get a child's attention so that this is a non-negotiable, actual way of getting the child's attention, and this creates the teachable moment. You are abusing your child if you do not spank them when they disobey you. That's the reality. It is spiritual abuse because that's what God put you there for. And the scripture is very clear that the spanking will not kill them. Obviously, you're not talking about abuse here. We're not talking about something that causes bodily harm. We're talking about something that causes bodily pain and gets the child's attention. And I think it's just very, very important that we be honest about this and say that against the wisdom of the world, this is a non-negotiable reality. And I don't know. I mean, in some places, it's considered illegal. And you'll reap what you sow. We have countries in Western Europe in particular, in Canada, one province at least, has outlawed spanking. Well, I mean, any of us who have been parents, you know, even parents I know who say they would never spank do. Not consistently and well, I would say. But at some point, every parent will realize you do not have this child's attention. If you faithfully and biblically parent, you will not have to do so constantly spanking your children. They'll know your no means no. They will know what the price of disobedience is. And in the scripture, corporal punishment is directed at disobedience. That's the critical issue. You know, kids are going to be kids and they're going to do stupid kid things. Running through, you know, a room and knocking over a vase, that can be just a kid accident. There ought to be a lesson learned from that about making compensation for that which has been lost and the necessity of dealing with the situation when one does something that causes another injury. But if there had been a rule against running through the living room and that happened, then you have a situation of disobedience. And it's the disobedience that is the issue, not so much the broken vase. And that's difficult. We need to understand, we need to define with our children where the issue really is, obedience and disobedience. That's why in Scripture there's a distinction between chastisement and punishment. Chastisement is the necessary parental response to disobedience, and the chastisement is taken out through corporal punishment. But beyond that, there needs to be the punishment, which is an attempt to make compensation for that which has been wronged. So if Johnny breaks Sally's doll, does so intentionally, maliciously, we can see the glint in his eye as he pulls the hair and dismembers the doll, then the spanking is for the disobedience of doing such a thing. But it needs to be continued, and the scripture is very clear about this. Compensation is a very important issue. He needs to make sure she gets another doll, doing whatever he has to do to make the point that it's his responsibility to fix this insofar as it is fixable. I know this is contrary to the wisdom of the world. It's not likely what you necessarily even expect to hear in Sunday school, but I want to argue that Christians failing to speak about this lead to great evil. This will lead to great evil in the church. A lot of young parents are not even sure what to do here. I think there's another biblical principle I want to mention here, and I don't want to overread or underread the text. But I also want to be honest. The main cause of woeful disobedience in biblical times was older boys, sons. And the same thing is true today. We have an epidemic of unfathered sons in America today, and we can see the social disaster that has brought about. And so even when it comes to corporal punishment, I believe it is more important for boys, especially when they get large enough that it's hard for mothers and others to handle, somebody's got to be there to say no. Somebody's got to be there to make it stick. And Dad, if you're not that somebody, then who in the world is that somebody going to be? The one thing I knew, I don't care how old I was, the one thing I knew was that if I ever disobeyed my father, I was in big trouble. And I didn't want to think about what would happen. And that was especially true as I got older and how I related to my mother. And my father was very clear that it was to him I was relating through my mother. You're talking to her, you're talking to me. Do we have a clear understanding? I needed that. And had to learn it the hard way. Gary. Right. Right. Yes. Well, first of all, we've got to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves and faithful as parents. And so we do get in some difficult situations like that. I think generally, if the child knows you mean business, of course, age has a lot to do with this. You know, the right look and the right statement that this is going to happen when we get home can have a lot to do with it. But I'll just tell you, in all honesty, there were times when I've had to take a kid to the car. And they're in the private disciplinary chamber, take care of things before going back in, you know. And, you know, now that our kids are 11 and 14, you know, with Christopher at age 11, you know, he knows what the reality is, and we won't have to go out to the car. But, you know, the right look and the right word communicates just about everything. But I do understand the problem, and it is very difficult. You know, I was out with Christopher 3 or 4 years ago. He was probably about 9, 10 years old, and we were out, and this kid was really, really making a ruckus. And one of the healthiest things I ever heard from my son was he looked at me and said, "Boy, does he need a spanking." And, you know, he was exactly right, by the way. And I could tell he wasn't likely to get one. And I was looking at juvenile offender number whatever, you know, in the eyes there. You can see this. And here's another thing. You know, dads, we have to be real honest with our wives about our sons. And I'm just being honest here. This is unsolicited advice that I believe is solidly based in Scripture. We know what's going on in that kid's mind when our wives do not. Mothers can sentimentalize sons. They do not know what is going on in that masculine heart. We do. Boys are born rebels. That's just the way. Now, girls are not born to be perfectly obedient either. But one of the realities with corporal punishment with boys comes down to the fact that there are few things that boys prize highly enough that you can take it away and it make any point. I can remember one time when I got in trouble. I didn't mean to speak this personally, but I was about 11, 12 years old myself. I got in big trouble with my mother, and she sent me to my room. Yeah. Oh, no, Mom. This is horrible. You know. And it was a pretty significant thing. Thank you. We're over time. Yes, I just got my bell rung here. Bless my wife. So anyway, I can remember my father coming home, and he heard about the whole situation, and he said, "This isn't over. You and I are going to have a talk," and I knew what that meant. And he looked at me, and I'll never forget him saying, he said, "I know exactly what you were thinking. That's why I'm here." Oh, gosh. You know, I am undone, but that's where we are. There's so much to talk about here as Christian parents, and the point is we ought to talk to each other about it. We need to encourage each other, especially young parents having their first children and they're just tiny little things. Let's encourage them to get it right. Let's nurture them. The wonderful thing is, if you really do follow biblical methods of child rearing and biblical methods of discipline, this isn't what you have to do and talk about all the time. You have obedient children that are the joy of your lives and the joy of your household and you're proud to be out in public with. And they show God's glory. That's the basic thing. We rob God of His glory by allowing disobedient children. And if they do not obey your authority, they will not obey God's authority either. The whole system begins to unravel at the bottom with the children. That was true for Israel. It's